Lord, our prayer this morning is that you will come. That you will come and have your way with us. Lord, come and have your way amongst us. Come and have your way with us. Lord Jesus, we welcome you here. We welcome you in this place. And we ask you to have your way with us. God, as we surrender our hearts to you, Holy Spirit, we pray that you will speak to us your heart, that you will come and bring the Logos word and make it rhema, make it alive, Lord. Bring forth your life from your word, that you may see the fruit that comes from your labor of your Son that died for us on the cross so that we may have life, life that reflects you in every way, that you may receive the glory in every way. Lord, I pray that, Holy Spirit, you will take away self and flesh, that only you remain, and that all the glory will go to you, that no man will stand in your glory, no man will claim your glory, but you will receive all the glory, for you alone are worthy, for you alone are worthy. So we ask you, Holy Spirit, that you will come. Lord Jesus, have your way amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. It's great. As I said earlier, it's a busy Sunday. We want to invite you, please, to join us afterwards for baptism. There's a number of people being baptized. We do it specifically out in public at the Old Harbor because the church is not dead. Christianity is alive. And the greatest symbol of that is people that surrendering their lives to Christ. And its baptism is so powerful because it's a declaration of individuals surrendering everything to God. And that's why we do it publicly. Not just for those who are present, but for the whole town to see that the kingdom of God is alive. It's a testimony. So I want to invite you to please join us afterwards. We'll be baptizing straight after the service at 12 o'clock at the Old Harbor. And if you have not yet been baptized and you have a desire, the Holy Spirit speaks to you, have been speaking to you like the Ethiopian when he asked this question to Stephen, what prevents me? And he says, well, if you believe, nothing. If you believe, nothing. So I want to encourage you, please join us. We have extra towels if you want to join us for that. But otherwise, just let's support those who are making this important statement of faith. But more than that, you know, baptism is something so powerful and mysterious that ties us to what Christ has done for us on the cross, not just through his death, but his resurrection. And I normally share about that, but I don't want to get distracted. I'm continuing off where I left off 2 weeks ago. We're talking about Christ-likeness. We're speaking about some of the key aspects of Christianity. And there are many aspects of Christianity, salvation being the greatest, what it means to be saved by God's grace through faith. And another key aspect is the whole concept of being born again, the fact that we become a new creation through this process of salvation. We have a new identity that shapes not only how we see ourselves, but it shapes our destiny, who we become in Christ, the whole concept of being born again. And then another key aspect is this process, now that we're saved and born again, this whole process of becoming more like Christ, Christ-likeness, Christ being formed in us, how we change to become less of self and more like Him. And we've been looking into that. And I want to continue on this process of becoming more like Christ. It's part of the Great Commission, where God called his disciples together, and it's something that we should all know off by heart, because this is the final instruction, the summary of what we're meant to do while we're waiting for his return. And the Great Commission is so powerful because Jesus declared, all authority in heaven and earth had been given to me. Therefore, go and make followers. No, he said, go and make disciples. Go and make disciples, baptizing them, that's what we're doing today, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them everything that I've taught you. No. He said, teach them to obey everything that I have commanded. Teach them to obey everything that I've commanded. And that's really the difference between a disciple and a follower. Jesus had many followers, but he had a few disciples. There's many people that came to hear the word of God, but there's few that went to apply the word of God in their life. And that's really the difference between a follower and a disciple. And so many times when I teach young pastors about church planting, I ask them this question, and this is so pivotal in not just why we plant churches and how we plant churches, but how we grow our churches. And the question is simply this: why do we plant churches? Why do we plant churches? And I tell them to think very carefully, because the answer to this question will not only determine how you plant your church, but it will determine how you grow your church. And the answer to this question for me is very simple. We plant churches because of the Great Commission. That's why we plant churches. Because Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples. Not followers, but disciples. You see, it's easy to teach you everything that Jesus said. It's a different thing to teach you to obey everything that he said. And that's the difference between a follower and a disciple. So we are called to make disciples. And what is a disciple? A disciple is somebody that follows the word, the teaching of Christ. It is somebody that follows the example of Christ. And it's somebody that follows the voice of Christ. It is somebody that pursues Christ with all his heart to become more like him, because we implement the teachings of Christ. We implement the example of Christ, and we follow his voice because he's still alive. He is still alive. And that is what a disciple is. So we are called to make disciples, and discipleship is this process of becoming more like Christ. It is taking the hand of somebody and walking this journey together of becoming more like Jesus through following his example, through applying his teaching and listening, being obedient to his voice. This is the way in which this process starts. And in this way, we become more like Christ through our relationship with him as we obey his teaching and we imitate his example. And this is how we change. This is how our children grow up. I don't know if you've noted, but for those of you who have children, and those of you who have seen your children grow up, it's amazing to see how much they learn from us. And the scary thing is they learn more not through what we say, but what we do. They learn more through what you do than what you say, because they learn through example. And then the little ones, they start to imitate us in many ways, because that is a classic example of discipleship. So this process starts in Christianity when we yield our life to God, when we surrender our life to him, and we say, God, we declare that you are the Lord of our lives, and we give you. Sometimes I find it such a struggle to work with Christians when there's so much compromise and questions, and the question is, but did you not give your life to God? We gave our lives to him in acknowledgement of the fact that he gave his life for us. We sang about that, the very fact that he gave his life for us to set us free. Our response to that is, God, we give you your life. We crown you Lord of our lives, and we're going to follow you. We're going to follow you. So this process starts with us yielding our life to him, surrendering to him, and our commitment to follow him. And this is not always easy. Christianity is not easy. It's not for sissies. Because in this world, you will go against this world. Because where the world goes is not where Christ is going. And in this process of following Jesus is not always easy, because in this world that we live in, and in our own sinful state that we came from, our own desires of what we want is so many times opposite to where Christ is going. And you cannot be his disciple unless you're willing to deny yourself. And then die to yourself. And then follow him. And that is really what Jesus called us here to do. In Matthew chapter 16, we know it so well, verse 24. And then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And that's really what Christ has called us to do. This is this process which makes it sometimes so difficult. But Jesus said, if you want to come after me, let him deny himself. And that really refers to the fact that we not only need to make him Lord instead of us Lord, because when we were still unsaved, we were pursuing our own desires, our own way of life, and now we make him Lord. In other words, we are placing him above ourselves. That's part of the denial process, where we crown him as king of our lives and not ourselves. So we deny ourselves the place of authority of rule and reign, and we give it to Christ. But also, we have to put aside what we want for what he wants. So many times in this process of becoming like Christ, you will go through this process of denying yourself and putting him first. Then the second aspect is the whole concept of taking up your cross and dying to your flesh, dying to the old self, which is another very difficult thing, because within ourselves, there are so many fleshly, carnal desires for self-sustainability, self-gratification, self-promotion that needs to die if you want to follow Christ. And we need to crucify self to be able to do that. So you have to crucify your flesh and its desires, because so many times that is contrary to what the Spirit of God desires. And then we have this conflict within ourselves that Galatians 5 speaks about. And he says, then I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so you do not do the things that you wish, but you crucify the flesh. So you have to crucify the verse 24. He goes on to say, and those who are of Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. And then lastly, after you denied yourself, you crucified the flesh and its desire, is the third bit that you need to follow Jesus. You need to follow him. You need to follow his teaching, not the world's teaching. You need to follow his teaching. You need to follow his example, not the world's. We must imitate him. We must imitate his example in teaching and in life. And it's through this process of relationship with God that we see who God is, through our relationship with him and our surrendering our lives to him, to his will and his ways, and through obedience to his teaching and his ways. That the Spirit of God comes and changes us. And this is the miracle that takes place when we surrender our lives to God and we deny ourselves and we die to our desires and we choose to follow him through obedience. The Holy Spirit comes and do the miracle within us and change us to become more like him. And this is this process of transformation. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18 talks about it, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, as we see him, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Amplified version puts it so beautifully, and I'll read that, 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18 in the Amplified, and it says, and we all with unveiled face, continuing seeing in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are progressively being transformed into his image from one degree of glory to even more glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Isn't that powerful? So as you grow in your relationship with God, as you see who he is and follow him, you are being changed into that same image from glory to glory. From one level to the next, it's a progressive process of becoming more like Christ. And this process is done by God himself in us. So 2 weeks ago, we started to look at this process. And more specifically, we started to look at Jesus. Not just his teaching, but his example. That we are meant not just to follow the teaching, but to imitate his example. And we started over this verse in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, that says, For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Which is so profound in the context of who God is, that God is declaring that I have not come to be served, but I've come to serve. God Almighty in eternity, that is served by millions of angels, that is worshipped continually, said, I did not come to be served more. I did not come because I need service. I did not come, dare I say, to receive worship. I did not come to be served, but I've come to serve. Immensely powerful. And I ask this question about who is this God that we serve? Who did not come to be served, but to serve. What does it tell us about God? Well, one thing that it tells us about God so profoundly is that God is not self-centered. God is not self-centered. But God is the other-centered. God is love, not self-love. But, you know, the beautiful thing about love is love compels us to bestow on the other. This is who God is. Not self-centered, but other-centered. And he not only came to serve, but he gave his life for us so that we may have life. This is who the God that we serve. And not only did he come to serve us, his desire is that we will imitate him in serving others also. That's God's desire for us. That we will also, like him, serve others. And I shared this account of Jesus shortly before his death when he took out his outer garment. And when he knelt down, he started to wash the feet of his disciples. He took the form of a servant. Sitting at the head of the table, he stood up as their Lord and teacher, taking off his outer garment, kneeling down before them as a servant, and washed their feet. And then we see this powerful account. And when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. How powerful is that? That's what I love about Jesus. He did not just teach, he lived what he taught. And we are called not just to follow his teaching, but his example. So the challenge 2 weeks ago was to find someone to serve. Find someone to serve. Someone below you, not above you. Like I said, you know what? It's so easy to serve somebody in greater esteem than ourselves, but it takes something to serve somebody that is below us. And that was the challenge for us to go and find. And I trust that some of you have found someone to serve. Is there anybody? So find somebody. Because the purpose of church is not just to hear the words of Jesus, it's to apply the words of Jesus. So I want to encourage you. Follow his example. And serve someone. So today I want to share about our next characteristic and aspect of Christ that we see that he not only taught, but that we see in him that is so closely related to servanthood. It defines our motive and empowers us to serve in the way he served us. There are two things that are very important in the way we serve God. It's two things that is very important in the way God serves us. These are very important. Otherwise, if we miss these two aspects, our serving becomes self-centered. Because you can serve for very selfish reasons. And unless we have these two aspects in our serving, it simply is just self-gratifying, self-serving. Many people serve today, but they're serving only for their own gain. I mean, in the world, we see this. We serve companies because we get salaries. And many people are in companies, even though they don't like what they're doing, they are there because they receive something. And therefore, they come at 9 o'clock and they leave at 5 o'clock. Because they are serving for their own gain. So this is not a foreign concept in the world. The world serves, but it serves for self-gratification. There is selfish focus. There's a selfish motive behind the serving. So we can serve many people, but without these two key concepts, our serving would become self-focused. We don't only see that in the world, we see that in the church. There are people that serve for what they can gain. And sadly, sometimes even the church has encouraged this, that we serve to gain in this life. And sometimes we serve, even professionally, we surrender our lives to the full-time ministry, but then there is a reward connected to it. Even in the ministry, people work for salaries. And you know, one of the saddest things that I've seen over my 20 years in full-time ministry is so many people going into ministry, passionate about God, serving God, and then leaving the ministry. Professing to be equally passionate. But the day after the salary stops, so does their commitment. It just stops. And there I just want to commend Luzelle and Carmen. Just this week again, I just saw in Luzelle's life and Carmen that leads worship. Not long ago, they were paid to do this on a full-time basis. And they made a decision to change careers. I was watching them closely. Carmen does still exactly the same that she did before. She's just doing it for free now. And nothing has changed. A passion and a loyalty and a commitment. That's not, I don't know where is Carmen now, but just want to honor you. And Luzelle the same. She no longer works for the church, but if the phone rings, guess who picks it up? Luzelle answers. But I've seen many people that's been in ministry, and the moment they leave, the moment the salary stops, their commitment does too. And there's these two aspects that is so necessary in our serving that prevents it from being self-centered. And those two things are humility and love. Without humility and love, our serving becomes self-centered. And I don't have enough time this morning to share on both, but I want to share on and start off with humility. Because humility is so powerful. The Word of God has so much to say, we don't have enough time to do all that. So here goes an introduction to humility and the power of humility and how humility defines our serving. And it also empowers us to do so. In Mark 10, verse 45, Jesus declared, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." What does that tell us about God? It tells us about God that He is not self-centered. But He came not to be served, but to serve us. He is the other-centered. And that other-centeredness is called humility. That what I'm doing for you is not for me. I'm doing it for you. I'm doing it at the cost of myself because I love you. I'm willing to lower myself for your advantage so that you can benefit. That is called humility. You are willing to place others above yourselves. Here in Philippians chapter 2, I chose this portion of Scripture because it probably defines humility the best, even though Scripture has so much to say about humility. And I wish I had more time. I wish I was in Malawi because there you can preach 4 hours. But here it says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind amongst you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, hold on to, but emptied himself by taking a form of a servant, being born in the likeness of a man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I mean, how powerful is that? Not just the description, the definition of humility, but the example of it. That God himself, full of glory, full of power, almighty, all-powerful, creator, sustainer of everything, in God, in all his glory, did not hold on to it, but emptied himself from it. Taking a form of a creature, born like men, in weakness, in frailty. Like I shared 2 weeks ago, not in wealth or royalty, not in a palace or a hospital, but in a stable, among peasants, in humility, humbling himself, taking a form not of a prince or a king, but of a servant, because he did not come to be served, but to serve. And not only that, he was obedient and he gave his life for us, even on a cross. And we know, as we've grown up in church, the horror of a crucifixion, but also the shame and the guilt. It was not like on the pictures. Jesus did not wear a little cloth. He was naked. Ashamed. Taunted and betrayed. Publicly next to the highway where everybody could see. And even though he could have called on millions of angels, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. And he remained on that cross. For me, for you. Because he loves you. And he loves me. So that is not just the definition, but also the example. The definition in this portion of Scripture is so powerful. It actually defines us as being the opposite of selfish ambition and conceit. Now, so interesting, if you look at the definitions of these two things, it starts off by saying, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. It is so powerful in definition. Selfish ambition is to have a strong desire to do or to achieve something. It's a fervent desire for rank, fame, or power. Ambition. It says, do nothing from selfish ambition, from that drive, the desire to be, to achieve, for the rank or the fame or the recognition or the power. The Greek word literally means faction, contentious strife, electioneering, or trying to achieve an office. We see that so much in the U.S. politics, don't we? But the Word of God says, do nothing from this. Let no drive for significance or gain or position be found in us. Because some people serve for that very purpose. For the position, for the acknowledgement. Conceit literally means excessive pride in oneself. It is being excessively or having an accessible or excessive favorable opinion of one's own ability and importance. The synonyms for this is vanity, narcissism, self-love, self-admiration, self-adulation, self-regard, egoism, pride, arrogance, boastfulness, self-importance, God says, I have nothing to do with this. It's not about self. Humility is not about self. Humility is about the other. And you know, when you put selfish ambition and conceit together, it's not only all about self, but when you mix these two together, you get a word that we know so well. It's called pride, which is the greatest sin. It is where sin entered the universe through Lucifer. That was created perfectly, marvelously, one of the three archangels that we know of. And his specific role was to usher in the heavenly host in worship before God. He was made significant, beautifully perfect in worship, in leading worship. And at one point, pride crept into his heart and he said, but I want to be like God. I want the angels to worship me because look at me. I also want a position of honor. I also want to be acknowledged. I also want. And sin entered the universe. Sin didn't enter the universe at the fall. It entered the universe in the heavenly. It entered through pride, this selfish ambition, this conceit, this absolute high self value we place on ourselves. But humility is the opposite. It says here, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. How powerful is that? And let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. And this is really what humility is. Humility is emptying yourself from yourself and esteeming others more than yourself. In other words, you are choosing to place others above yourself. And not just pursuing your own interests, but also the interests of others. In other words, you humble yourself to esteem them higher. You take a lower position than they. And you're looking out for their interests. And that is what God did with us. We were still enemies when He died for us. Because He loved us. Humility is what defines our serving. Without humility, it is only self-seeking. But with humility, it becomes a powerful act of worship, incense to God, as we imitate His Son. But not only is the definition so powerful, counting others more significant than ourselves, and looking out not just for our own interests, but also the interests of others, the example is so powerful. Having this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not hold on to His position, but He emptied Himself from it. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God is not self-centered, ambitious, or conceited. God is a humble King. He is a humble King. He is a humble King. In the world, humility is a weakness. Humility is frowned upon, scorned upon. If you go into business, whether it's economics, real estate, trade, you may call it, humility is seen as a weakness. Where you empty yourself of your position, you're lowering yourself below someone else, and you're looking out not just for your interest, but you're looking for the interest of others. In this world, it is seen as weakness, but in the kingdom of God, it is seen as greatness. Because it is Christ-likeness. It is godliness to be humble. To lower yourself, to serve others for their interests. Jesus was asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom? In Matthew 18, we read this account, and at that time when the disciples came to Jesus saying, Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called, he's so powerful, a little child and made them stand amongst them, in the midst of them, and said, "Surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Humility in this world is seen as weakness, but in the kingdom of God, it is seen as greatness. I call it the upside-down kingdom. Somebody sang a song, I think it was Misty Edwards, about the upside-down kingdom. The kingdom of God is upside down in this world. It doesn't make sense in this world. What is seen as weakness and failure in this world is seen as greatness and victory in eternity. It's completely different to this world. Jesus continued to disciple his disciples in humility. And here in Luke chapter 14, he says, and he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noted how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, Jesus was invited to a banquet, and he noted how people would go for the position of honor, the position for recognition. And when Jesus saw this, he used this as an opportunity to disciple. And he told the following parable. Well, it's not even a parable, it's just a teaching. And then he's saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you are invited or be invited by him. And when he who invited both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame and take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go sit in the lowest place, so that when your host come, he may say to you, friend, move up higher, and you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Isn't that powerful? I love the words of Christ. I love his teaching. It's so practical. It's so real. And I don't know if you've ever applied this in your life, but the principle still remains. Humble yourself. Be the least. Those who humble themselves will be exalted by God himself. It says, when you go to a position or an invite, whether it's a function or a party, don't take the position of honor, but take the lowest place. Choose not to sit in front, but at the back, argument's sake. Choose not to sit at the head of the table, but at the side. Choose to spend time with the lowly. And in due time, God will exalt you. That is the upside down kingdom. If you come in with humility, if you humble yourself, God will exalt you. God will exalt you. I always found this powerful when David writes in Psalm 23 about the Lord being my shepherd. And even though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me. Your staff and your rod, they comfort me. And then it goes on to say where Christ is leading him. He says, in the midst of my enemies, you prepare a table for me. You prepare a table in the presence of my enemies. And in their presence, you anoint my head. It's like what Jesus taught, you know what? Go sit at the lowest place. Then the one that has invited you will honor you before everybody, by moving you up instead of sitting at the end, at the top of the table, and having been dishonored or shamed by having to move to the only spot left. It's the lowest spot. The reason you move from the highest to the lowest is not because you are the lowest. It's just because you took the best seat. Everybody else took all the other best seats. And the only seat that's left, unfortunately, you will have to take now. David understood this about God. And maybe it was a reflection on the day when Samuel came to anoint the future king, and his father Jesse paraded all his sons before this prophet, from the oldest to the youngest, great specimen of masculinity and human endeavor and power and strength and bravery. He was not even picked to be there. He was the little shepherd boy in the field. And the prophet went from one son to the next, but the Spirit of God did not release him to anoint the future king. And then finally he said to the father, "Surely, isn't there another son? Because I'm confused. God sent me to anoint your sons, and I've been through them all, and I cannot find it. Don't you perhaps have another son?" And the father sheepishly said, "Yes, I actually do. It's little David. He's there in the field, living amongst the sheep." And the prophet said, "Call him." And in front of his brothers, he was anointed as king. Humble yourself, and God will exalt you. Humility. We serve a humble king. It's an upside-down kingdom. But when we serve in humility, our service is no longer self-centered. Our service is for the interest of the other and not for ourselves. And that makes service uniquely powerful. Not just for the other, but it becomes incense to God. It becomes an offering to God that is sweet and accepting to Him. And the fragrance of Christ permeates. The fragrance of Christ permeates. I shared 2 weeks ago that the first time disciples of Jesus was called Christians was in Antioch. And the word literally means little Christs. They were so imitating and passionate about Jesus' teaching and example that even the heathen called them little Christians. And the fragrance of Christ was everywhere, because they could see Jesus. The fragrance of Christ. Humility. Humility. But true humility can only be found when we deny ourselves. When we die to our flesh and we follow Christ. But in that, the fragrance of Christ is released. And more than that, God honors, exalts, and rewards the humble. And He lifts them up. He lifts them up in the presence of their enemies. He exalts them. It is this humility that defines our service. And it's this service in humility that brings glory to God. And it's this humility that God rewards. Listen to Ephesians in conclusion, chapter 2, verse 3 again. And I'm going to read all the way to verse 11. It says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking a form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore," my favorite English word in the Bible, "therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, supreme, master, owner, greater than anything, to the glory of God the Father." How powerful is that? Humility. We serve a humble king. I want to encourage you, go and imitate Christ. Go and imitate Him. That what you see of Him, as in a mirror, as you behold Him, imitate that. Imitate that. And see how the Spirit of God changes you to become more like Christ. May we all become like beautiful spring blossoms that permeate the air with the fragrance of Christ. When we go to our homes and our workplaces, may the way we serve draw people closer to God. You know what is the amazing thing when you serve in humility? God receives the glory. And any glory you receive, it's so easy to say, but it's not me, but Christ living in me. Because people will ask you, why do you smell so nice? Why are you so different? And then you can boldly say, it's because I follow Jesus. You can too. Let me lead you to Him. Because He can change your life. He can heal you. He can restore you. He can change you. He can redeem you. He can give you purpose and identity and life. You will become like a fountain of living water that flows from your innermost being, and you will never be thirsty again. Because it's like we sang in the beginning, when we see you, we find strength to face the day. And it is in your presence that all our fears are cast away. Just follow Him. Just follow Him. Because the process is sometimes difficult to deny yourself and to die to self, absolutely, but just follow Him. You know, 2 or 3 weeks ago, is Frankenson here? Frankenson? Not here. Frankenson works for me from time to time. And this particular Saturday, I asked three people to come and help me at my house. Three laborers that I pay. And I went to pick them up at 7:15, I think it was, at Build It. And when I got there, Frankenson was there first. And his two friends were on their way. So Frankenson, I opened the door for him. He sat down next to me in the passenger seat. And we chatted a little bit, and then his two friends came. And when he saw his friends, he wanted to get out of the car and ask him, what are you doing? He says, no, I want to sit at the back. And I said, but why, Frankenson? You were here first. You can sit here. He says, no, I want to get out because I want to honor them. I was amazed. I saw Jesus. I saw Jesus. You know what? Evangelism is not difficult if you follow Jesus. Because people will ask you, because they will smell Jesus, and it will be completely different to this world. And when they do, be ready to give them the answer for the hope that is within you. It's Jesus Christ. And invite them to church. Follow them up. Love them. Serve them in humility. By this the world will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So I want to encourage you this week. Go and serve someone. Serve them in humility. Lowering yourself. And seeking their interest. Give yourself to that. And see not only how their lives change, but how your life will change. As Jesus comes and changes you to become more like Him. In Jesus' name. Amen. Father, we want to thank You that You came to give us life. You sent Your Son. You humbled Yourself so that we can have life. And You invite us to come to You free from fear and shame and guilt. Not by our works, but by Your grace. We don't deserve it, and You call us to be Your children and to imitate You as our Father. That we may go into this world and make more little Christians, little Christs, all over, from all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that You've commanded, knowing that You've promised that You will be with us always to the very end of age. We thank You for that. And Father, if there's people here today that do not know You as a Father, that do not know You as a Savior, I'm going to give you an opportunity this morning just to respond. If you want to give your life to Jesus, if you want to surrender to this humble King, He is not angry. He is not angry. He doesn't carry a stick, but He has the scars in His hands that He died and bled for you. If you have not met this Jesus or you've walked away from Him, I want to give you an opportunity this morning to return to Him and to surrender your life, because He's waiting at the door of His house to see you turn, and He will run. He will not even wait for you to walk all the way where He is. He will run to meet you where you're at, and He will embrace you, and He will kiss you. He will put a ring on your finger and shoes on your feet and put a mantle on you. And embrace You as Your own. If that is you this morning and you want to return to Him, I'm going to give you an opportunity by simply raising your hand. So here I am. God, I want to embrace You. I want to surrender my life to You. If that is you, I'm going to give you an opportunity right now just to raise your hand. Is there anybody that wants to surrender their life? I'm going to give a moment or two. He will not reject you. He will embrace you. Father, I thank You for each and every person here. Thank You that I know that You love us. Not just being together, but for individuals. God, I pray this day that we leave this place not the same, but that we are passionate to follow You. I pray, Holy Spirit, that You will teach us humility as we go into this world, and that we may be the fragrance of Christ. May You be glorified in it, in Jesus' name. Amen.